One day there was this guy named Sam, and he won a ticket to the Super Bowl. Oh, he was so excited. He was finally going to get to go to the Super Bowl. And so the big day came, and he walked in the stadium, began to look for a seat, and he realized that his seat was all the way at the top of the stadium, way back from everything. So he finally made his way up there, and he sat down, and he realized he ain't going to be able to see much of anything. So he began to look around to see if maybe there was a little bit better seat somewhere. And lo and behold, he saw this empty seat next to this old man right next to the field. Well, he walked down there and he asked the old man, he said, "Sir, is anybody sitting here?" And the old man looked at him and said, "Nope, nobody's sitting there today." He said, "Wow, I can't believe that. Nobody's sitting here? Nobody bought this seat?" And he said, "Well, it belongs to me. See, me and my wife, we bought these tickets many years ago, and we've been coming to the Super Bowl every year having the same seats, and yet my wife died, and so I'm here alone this time." And the guy said, "Oh, that's terrible. Couldn't you have found some family member, a cousin, or somebody to come and sit with you today?" And without missing a beat, the old man looked at him and said, "Nope, they're all at her funeral." Well, that's kind of cute. That doesn't have a whole lot to do with our sermon this morning, other than I think we could all say by that old man's actions, we could tell what his priorities and allegiance really were. Amen? And you know what the truth of the matter is? So it is for you and I. Our actions, what we do, reveal our priorities. It really will reveal, as a child of God, our commitment to Him. And since that's so, and I think we all know that, so the question we might want to ask this morning is this: what kind of actions should you and I have going on in our lives? What kind of actions should be taking place in our lives and unfolding in our lives that reveal that we have a right and real commitment to Him? And maybe even more importantly, what kind of actions do I need to be focusing on so I do indeed have a vibrant, revived commitment and walk with Him today? Well, to help answer that question, I invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah chapter 10, is we're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning that deals with that subject. A passage of Scripture that's actually going to show you and I the commitment of true revival. The commitment of a true revival, or you could say a revived heart. Now, this morning, we're only going to look at verse 38 of chapter 9 for our introduction, and then we'll pray and come back to our study. But if you got your Bible, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and infallible word, and the words will be right there on the screen. I'm just going to read verse 38 of chapter 9. "Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priest." Would you listen to that first part again? "Now, because of all this," what is that? We'll see it in just a moment. "We are making an agreement, a covenant, a commitment in writing." Folks, this morning as we walk through the 10th chapter of Nehemiah, we're going to see a truth unfolded. Each one of us needs to grab a hold of a truth that will reveal to us if we are indeed walking with a revived heart, and a truth that must be playing out in our lives if we're going to walk with a revived heart. And that truth is simply this: a truly revived heart will walk with a commitment that truly honors the Lord for who He is and who He has called us to be. Let me say that again. A truly revived heart is a heart that will walk with a commitment that honors the Lord for who He is, who He truly is, not who we want Him to be, who He truly is, and for whom He has called us to be. Let's pray and then come back and see how that statement might unfold in our study this morning. And more importantly, what this passage says needs to be going on in our lives, what our commitment needs to be looking like and unfolding in our lives so that we are indeed walking with a real revived heart today. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for Your word and the truth that it contains. And we're grateful for every opportunity we have, no matter the setting, and when we can come to your word and to get truths from it and allow it to speak to our hearts. And so we praise you for this. And we have a passage set before us this morning that every single one of us watching online, every single person that will see this, desperately needs to understand and apply it to their life. And yet I'm reminded I'm a fallible man who can mess it all up. And so I pray again this morning you would just remove me from the picture. Take control of my lips and tongue. Fill with your spirit. Fill my mind with your thoughts and speak your truth through me. Please, God, keep me from adding anything to this word or taking anything away, but may I only proclaim the truth that's in the past that's set before us this morning, a truth that'll set captives free. And I pray that happens this morning. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ who maybe aren't walking with a revived heart right now, and it all might be because they simply don't have the right commitment. They're not focused where they need to be. Oh, God, would you, through your word, speak to their heart and open their eyes and let them see what they really need to be committed to, what really needs to be going on, so revival truly is the rule of the day in their heart today. But Father, I especially want to pray for that one or two that might be watching online right now who isn't experiencing revival simply because all they've ever been doing is practicing religion instead of surrendering to a living relationship in Jesus. God, I pray you would have mercy on them this morning and open their eyes and let them see where they stand before you. But even more importantly, would you let them see Jesus for who he really is and their desperate need of him. And then through the grace and faith you give, I pray today they bow the knee of their heart to him as sovereign Lord and Savior, and that today would truly be the day of their salvation. But Father, I also pray that through the preaching and teaching of this word, you would be honored and glorified. That again, we would get the clear instruction you've intended us to have, and that most importantly, the name of Christ would be exalted. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You all might be seated. Hey, look, you all sat down real good. Thank you. Hey, you probably already were sitting down. But anyhow, hey, this morning we're coming back to our study in the book of Nehemiah. And as I said last week, I'm really excited about this. And the reason I'm excited is simply because, as we've been saying over the past several months as we've been studying the book of Nehemiah, is that the book of Nehemiah literally could be called the book of success. If you ever want it to be a real kingdom success story, all you got to do is follow the examples and the teachings that come out of Nehemiah, and you will be a kingdom success story. And think about how that's so. It all started way back when chapter one, when Nehemiah caught a hold of God's vision and God's heart for Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the wall and reestablishing of the temple. And so Nehemiah, in that catching God's heart, he stepped through the doors that God opened for him, walked in the provisions of what God provided, went and cast a vision to the people who were there, and they caught on board that this was something they could do for God's glory, that they could reestablish the temple and the walls so that real worship could take place. And so they put their hand to the good work, and even though they faced opposition and persecution and even internal struggles, they stayed to the task. And in 52 days, the wall was built. The gates were completed. The doors were hung. The priest and all the temple servants were reestablished to the temple, and they were walking in great success. Worship in the place could now take place. But if you remember, that's only half the story. Because just as how the wall and the temple need to be revived and rebuilt and restored, something else needed to happen. If real worship of God was going to take place, their lives needed to be revived and restored. And so we saw in chapter 8, something happened in their lives that began to facilitate this revival that they're beginning to walk through that we've been studying. Do you remember what that was? They called for God's word, and they had a sincere return to God's word. And listen, folks, I'm going to say it now. I'll say it again. I'll say it till the day I die. If you and I are ever going to experience revival, we must have a sincere return to the word of God. And not only did they come back to God's word, and remember, some of these people had never heard God's word ever in their life, but they came to God's word, and right away they had a reverent approach to God's word. That is, as it was read for 6 hours, what did they do? They stood up in honor of God's word, recognizing that it was God's word without error. It was God's word for them. And because of that, they had a healthy response to it. They said, if God's word says it, so is it. That settles it. There's no arguing about it. And because they came to that place, they were able to have a humble, radical obedience to what God called them to do. And remember, it was a radical, humble obedience indeed, because some of those who were living in Jerusalem that had been set apart to live there, they didn't have any houses to live in. But they had found in God's word that they were to be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles on the second day of the month. They had just got there. They didn't have homes. And what'd they do? They put their needs aside so that they could gather limbs and branches, so that they could build these booths, so that on the 15th they could be obedient to what God had called them to do. But then if you remember, something happened. Not only did God's word get in their life and become the plumb line in their life, but because God's word had came, if you were here last week, you know that we began to see that there was a confession, a right and real confession that came from their heart through their lips, all because of God's word that got in their life. You remember what the confession was that we saw? We saw that the first confession they had because of God's word coming into life is that they had a right and real confession about personal sin. They weren't going around blaming mom and daddy or anybody else or society or Black Lives Matter or whatever it is for the failures that were going on in their lives or the trouble that were going on. They were accepting responsibility for their sin. And as we said last week, so it needs to be for you and I. If we're ever going to have a right confession that leads to repentance, we've just got to own the sin we've done. Nobody made you do it. The devil didn't make you do it. You chose to do it. You own it. It's yours. But not only did they have a right and real confession about personal sin, they had a right and real confession about God's goodness and God's faithfulness. And if you remember, they just kind of went through the laundry list of how they had been rotten and they had been rebellious, but God had been good and faithful and gracious and merciful to them. And so they finally came to that one last confession that we saw we needed to have, and that is that, God, you are a just God, and everything you do is just. And so any consequences, anything that we're experiencing that's negative, we can't say that you're being unfair to us. The only thing we can say is that we're just getting what we rightly deserve. We might be getting the fruit of our consequences of the choices that we have made. And so because they got in God's word, they begin to have a right confession, a real and right confession. And listen, if you're ever going to experience revival, it doesn't stop there. Because if there's going to be revival, now there has to be a real and right commitment. See, if God's word really is being embraced, the confession is going to be right. And out of that right confession, now comes a real and right commitment. And I can tell you this morning as we walk through this, we're going to see four main commitments or areas of commitment that Nehemiah and company had that I submit to you. You and I are going to have if we're going to experience revival today. And this kind of is like a two-edged sword this morning. You're going to see on one side of that sword that what we studied this morning in chapter 10, really verse 38 through chapter 10, chapter 9 to through chapter 10, we're going to see that one side of that sword, it reveals to us the kind of commitment an already revived heart walks in. And so you'll kind of be able to do a self-examination of yourself and see whether or not you're really walking in true, vibrant revival with him or not. And if you're not, then it's going to be the flip side of the coin is, or the other side of that sword is, it's going to be showing you what you need to be doing, what you must focus on doing in your life if revival is going to come to be the rule of the day in your life. Now, how many of y'all want to check and see if you're walking in revival, and if not, do the things you need to do to be walking in revival? I know I do. So what do you say we go dig in? And thank you for raising your hands. I saw all y'all's hands. Thank you. The first thing we're going to see this morning is, listen, if we're going to walk in real, true revival, then we must have a right and real commitment to the Lord for who he truly is. Now, can I say that again? I know some of y'all think, duh, but it's a whole lot bigger than you think. Listen, if we're going to experience real revival, we must have a right and real commitment to the Lord for who he truly is. Why do I say that? Well, look back at verse 38 again. Look what it says. Now, because of all this, just pause right there. Because of all what? Because of all this that we studied last week, everything that we saw back in chapter 9, the verses before that, everything that we saw because of what was revealed to them from God's word, because of what Ezra and the priests had stood and prayed and reminded people of concerning God, they're now getting ready to make a commitment. So let's think about what it was they saw last week. It all started with them what? Declaring the sovereignty of God, that he is creator of all, and that he is a faithful covenant-making seeking God, and that there was a man named Abram whom God called out of Ur, called him to a land that he knew not, and gave him the name Abraham. And God made a covenant with him that he would bless him and he would make his descendants as numerous as the stars. And God did. And then we saw that what they reminded themselves of is that his descendants, the nation of Israel, God's people, were in bondage in Egypt. And God made a name for himself by delivering them out of Egypt by a strong and mighty hand. And he led them by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And he brought them across the Red Sea on dry ground and swallowed up their enemies in the sea. And that God was also faithful to his people, that he gave them his laws, his precepts, so that they would know who he is and how they could relate to him and experience life now and for all eternity. God gave them all of that. And he fed them manna from heaven in their wilderness wanderings and gave them water from the rock to drink for the thirst. God had been faithful. God had taken care of them. And then the story went on, if you remember, that not only had God done all those things for them, not only had God led them in the wilderness and had been good to them, and God had taken care of them, but then we got to verse 16, and we saw where it said that, but even in God's faithfulness to them, their forefathers stiffened their neck and rebelled against him. And yet, and even in all of their rebellion, building this golden calf and appointing a leader that would lead them back to bondage, God still didn't abandon them. He was still faithful, leading them and taking care of them. And even in the wilderness, their shoes didn't wear out nor their clothes for 40 years. Their feet didn't swell. But they still rebelled against God. And so God brought into them, gave them over to chastisement. God gave them over to bondage and gave them over to those who were the pagans of the land. And then we stepped into the book of Judges, where they would cry out to God and they would ask for deliverance, and God would raise up a judge and they would set them free and things would settle down and they would go right back into their rebellion again. And as the book of Judges tells us, seven times over this happened. Till finally they rebelled against God to such a degree that he gave them over to bondage and kicked them out of the land. And so in came Assyria and Babylon. And yet they remembered something in the midst of all of that about God. And they exclaimed it, as you saw last week in verse 9, chapter 9 of verse 31, where it said, "Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and compassionate God. You're a God who, yes, deals with sin. You're a God who brings judgment. You're a God who brings chastisement. But you're also a merciful, gracious God who will deliver those who cry out to you. You don't forsake your people completely." And so in that they rightly confessed, as you remember, that what they were experiencing, the bondage and distress, was all because of their sin and rebellion against him. And even though they were in this land that was supposed to be flowing with milk and honey, they weren't experiencing that great freedom and prosperity simply because they were still under pagan king rules and they were being taxed to the hilt, and distress was the rule in their day. And yet they remembered that God is a gracious, merciful God, and if that they would just cry out to him and return to him, he would deliver them. He would restore them to who they need to be. So it's in light of that where it says, now because of this, now because of the light of who God truly is and what God really can do and will do to those who return to him. You're beginning to get the picture now? Look what they say. Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. We're coming. We're making a covenant with you. We're making a commitment to you. We're entering into a covenant, a binding covenant with you. Now please don't take that lightly, because I can tell you they wouldn't be taking this lightly. They knew something that you and I need to know. See, in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, it says, when a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. And as Deuteronomy 23:21 says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. They know, as they're entering in to make this covenant with God, to make this pledge, to enter into this commitment with God, that God is going to take them seriously. This is no small thing. You know, I think things would change in our lives and change in our churches if we just came back to that reality that when we walk the aisle to put our name on a church roll or jump in a baptistry and get baptized and say that we belong to Christ, that I think we would probably approach it just a little bit differently, and we wouldn't see so much flippancy taking place about it if we just came back to the fact of saying that God's going to take seriously that commitment, that statement that we're making. Amen. Boy, we become a horse of a whole nother color. And so they're coming, and notice how serious they are about this commitment. Are you ready? Now, because of all this, we're making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document, they're sealing this thing. This is legit, like court of the law stuff. On the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Now on the sealed document were the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hechaliah, and Zedekiah. These are the big civil leaders, if you would. It would be like the president and the vice president coming and saying, you know what? We're putting our name on this. We're coming back. We're coming back to God. Wouldn't it be something if the president and vice president did that? I know, fat chance. But anyhow, it would be something if that happened. They're coming and doing this. Nehemiah and Zedekiah are doing this. And then from verse 2 to 27, you have a list of all these household leaders and these Levites and these priests and other leaders in the community are coming and putting their names on it as well, representing all the people. And I'd read those names for you, but if I did it, then you'd think big of me and I'd get puffed up and then we'd have a real sin problem. So let's, for time's sake, just move on past it. No, really, I can't read them names, man. I'll be here all day. But at any rate, look, there's a whole bunch of people who are putting their name to this. And what are they doing? They're putting their name to a document that's coming back and committing to coming back to God, not for who they want him to be, but for who the Word of God just declared him to be. Are you seeing the big difference? See, I think that's the reason a lot of people today aren't walking with a revived, vibrant heart with the Lord. It's because they try to approach him and relate to him for who they want him to be instead of who he's declared himself to be. And folks, I think our society kind of leads to that. We have all this health, wealth, and prosperity preaching. We have a lot of people to think that somehow or another God's just the sugar daddy in the sky, you know, the cosmic Santa Claus, just this kind of genie in the bottle, rub him the right way and you'll get all your wishes and stuff. We're living in this day and age where it just seems like a lot of people are coming to and committing to the Lord all for what they think he can do for them, make them healthy, wealthy, and prosperous instead of to him for who he is. Can I remind you, Jesus made it abundantly clear that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die for you and me. Why? Because we need to be saved from our sin. That's who he is. That's who we need to be coming to him for. That's who we need to be relating to God for. That he is a God who is a merciful, gracious God, but he's also a holy, just God who judges sin and one day is going to pour out his wrath. And you and me, if we're ever going to experience right standing with God, need to be relating to him rightly in that avenue, not just as some cosmic Santa Claus that can meet all our whims. Man, please don't take that lightly. You know, God said in Jeremiah 29:13 that you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, no one can please God. Anyone who comes to God must believe that he is real and that he rewards those who truly want to find him. You'll find him and experience him. And you'll experience the revival only he can bring when you search him out and come to him for who he really is. Are you seeing it now? Man, what an example Nehemiah and him give us. And so the first thing we see is, listen, if we're ever going to walk with a revived heart, a vibrant revived heart, we must have a right and real commitment to the Lord for who he truly is. But then there's a second thing we must do that we're going to see from them, and that is we must have a right and real commitment to God's holy word. Why do I say that? Isn't it funny how the word keeps coming back? Well, look at verse 28. Look what it says here. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding. Who at this moment is coming? Everybody who could understand God's word. Age didn't matter. Just being able to understand God's word. Every single one of them at this moment are coming. Every single one of them are entering into this covenant, this agreement. And what is the covenant they're making with God? Verse 29. Are joining with our kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God, our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes. You know what these guys are doing at this moment? They're saying, God, Your word is the plumb line for our lives. And whatever You say in Your word, that settles it. We're going to do it. Whatever Your law says, we're going to do it. You ever want to see just how deep that is? Just ask yourself the question. When is the last time you ever just opened up your Bible and you set it on your lap and began to read it and just say, God, whatever You say, thus it is in my life, that settles it. I'm going to do it. That's what these guys are doing at this moment. God, Your word is the plumb line in our lives. Your word, we understand by walking in obedience of Your word, it's the only way we can experience blessing and right standing with You in our lives. You know, when I think about this, I think about what Psalm 1 says. I think it says it the best. It should be on the screen. Look what it says. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night. Well, He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever He does, it prospers. Watch this now, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. If you ever wanted to see a Psalm 1 in living color, all you got to do is go and look at the history of Israel. Man, they are a prime example. I mean, and these guys knew it. God had delivered them. God had set them free, brought them into the land of flowing with milk and honey. And as long as they were obedient to God and kept His word and did what God said, God blessed them. God prospered them. God protected them and took care of them and gave them victory. But the moment they departed, and they did depart, remember Jericho? Remember what happened with Achan? All of a sudden they came to Ai, and what happened? That same kind of hand of blessing wasn't upon them, was it? And all of a sudden then they failed to drive out all the Canaanites and stuff, and we all know the history. They didn't walk in the same vibrant way they came in with God in. You know, when I think about that, I think about you don't just have to look at the nation of Israel to see how that plays out. You can look at the United States of America today, can't you? How we were a nation, our forefathers has set us apart, our governing documents, our Constitution, and our Declaration of Independence. We're all founded in godly principles, all with the whole purpose of being a people who are free to honor God with our lives and to live for God's glory. And because we were a people that had sought to live for God's glory, God blessed our nation. God prospered us, and we grew, and we were experiencing God's protection and God's blessing. But then somewhere along the way, like the nation of Israel, we began to depart from God and what His commands were for our lives. And in the 60s, we really began to depart from God and really began to try to kick Him out of our lives. And until we've come to the place today where we can no longer say we're God bless America. We are God cursed of America. We are experiencing God's judgments. We are experiencing God's chastisement. And why do I say that? Well, folks, just go back to Romans chapter 1 and you can begin to see it. You can see how, as a nation, that it's clear we are full of a people, even in our churches, that are departed of God. And what's the evidence? Well, Romans 1 tells us that the immorality will be rampant. You know, any person who's departed from God, one thing that'll be evident in their lives is they'll be beginning to participate in immoral things. You know, can I say it this way? I know it's going to be kind of stepping on toes and, you know, going from preaching to meddling, but here it is. You know, if you're going home, or as soon as I get off here, you know, you turn on your TV and you start watching programs that promote the stuff that's taboo in God's Word, or you log on the internet and entertain yourself with stuff that's taboo according to God's Word, or read novels that are taboo according to God's Word. Can I just be honest with you? You're not one who's walking with a revived heart. You're one who's departing from God. And the evidence of what you're entertaining yourself with, what's being manifested in your life, is the evidence of your departure from Him. And do you want to know what the evidence is of judgment? I said America is under God's judgment, not heading for God's judgment. We are under God's judgment. You want to know what Romans 1 says that sign of judgment is? The perversion of natural relationships. Yes, homosexuality. And what is the thing that is running so rampant in our land today? It's same-sex marriage. And we got whitewashed tombs up there in Washington trying to tell us that it's okay. In fact, it's wrong for me to stand here and tell you that that stuff is wrong and that it's a sin, and that the right thing for me to do is say, this isn't for today, that, you know, it's okay, you can do these things. We got people standing in pulpits or whitewashed tombs there that are doing it, saying that it's okay, and not even realizing how far we have slidden. Can I tell you how far we've slidden? Can I just remind you that Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's how far we've gone today. Folks, we're in a day and age, we're living in a nation right now where anything that you stand for, godly principles and God, the things that God says, people want to say that you're racist, you're unjust, you're way off, you're somebody that needs to be silenced, that none of that stuff is for today, and the things that God's Word says is taboo, they promote as though somehow it's good. Folks, we're never going to experience revival walking in that way. You want to know how I know? Psalm 119 verse 9 says what? How does a young man keep his way pure? Keeping it according to His Word. You got to be in God's Word, and you got to be evaluating God's Word and applying God's Word to your life. And I can promise you, if you're not, you're not going to be experiencing revival with Him. Can we get an amen? Thank you. Amen. So listen, if you and I are going to walk in revival, we must have a right and real commitment to the Lord for who He truly is. We must have a right and real commitment to God's holy word. And then there's a third thing that really just feeds right out of that and ties closely to it. And that is, we must have a right and real commitment to living a holy, separated life. Why do I say that? Verse 30, look what it says. And that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, or take their daughters for our sons. They just said, God, your word is going to be the plumb line in our life. And whatever it says, we're going to do it. And what's the one thing they saw in God's word? They saw where God told them as they were coming into the land flowing with milk and honey. He said, listen, don't you dare give your daughters to these pagans to be their wives. And don't you dare let your son take their daughters to be their wives. Because the moment you do, you will begin to depart from me and bow down to their false gods. And you will incur my wrath. Now, I think that's a good reason not to do it. And what happened? That's exactly what happened. They began to become unequally yoked. They began to give their daughters and sons away and intermarry, and it brought great disaster and failure and paganism and all kinds of idolatry into their lives. And so what's their commitment? We're not going to do this anymore. We're going to be the distinct people you have called us to be. You know, this practice isn't something that we do today. I mean, it was something they could easily do back then because moms and dads arranged marriages. And I got to tell you, my daughter still isn't married. And sometimes I think, man, it would be great if we still practiced that. But, you know, we don't do that today. But still, nonetheless, The call is for you and I just like it was for them. We're not to be unequally yoked. You know, the Apostle Paul gives us that command. God's Word gives it to us in the New Testament. You and I are not to be unequally yoked. And in its specific context, yes, it speaks of the fact that a believer is not to marry an unbeliever. But when you begin to broaden it out, if you're really going to let it speak, you shouldn't even be dating an unbeliever. And you and I, as followers of Christ, need to be careful about the close, intimate friendships that we have and business deals that we do. We don't want to be unequally yoked. Why? Well, you know the scripture, bad company corrupts good morals, doesn't it? I know y'all get sick of hearing that, but the truth of the matter, that's it. Now, that's not saying that we can't have unsaved friends. Look, we got to have lost friends. How else are we going to tell them about Jesus and be an influence in their life? But what's being said here is we don't want to be in a kind of intimate relationship with them so that all of a sudden their life begins to impact the light that's in us. Are you with me? I know some of you are saying, well, Pastor, I get it, but if that's the only verse you can ever give me is that bad company corrupts good morals, well, you know, I need something a little more than that. Well, let me give you a little something more. In fact, let me give it to you right from where Paul tells us not to be unequally yoked. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Why? For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? None. Folks, let me remind you, you and I are children of the kingdom of light. And we're to be letting our light shine before a lost, dark, dying world so that we have an impact for Christ's glory. And if we're yoked with wickedness, what does our righteousness have in common with the wickedness of this world? What does our light have to do with darkness? Nothing at all. So the call is be careful. Don't be unequally yoked just like they're coming back to. God's Word tells us that's who we're to be. And it isn't just that they're committing themselves to. Look at verse 31. And as for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath day, excuse me, or a holy day, and will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. You know what they're committing themselves to do? Is coming back and observing and being the Sabbath people God had called them to be. Listen, one thing that got them into more trouble than anything else and actually brought them into the 70 years of bondage that they experienced in Babylon was their failure to keep the Sabbath and especially the Sabbath years. And God made them pay it back. And so they said, look, we're going to come back to being the people you called us to be. Your word tells us to keep the Sabbath and to keep the Sabbath year where we don't plant any crops. We rely on what you give us on the sixth year. Imagine if you're a farmer, you had to do that. And also, we're going to, as you've commanded us to do, wipe out every debt at the end of the seventh year. Can you imagine that? I wonder how many loans would be given to people on December of the sixth year. I don't think to be too many, but anyhow, they said, we're going to come back and be the distinct people you've called us to be. And that's what the Sabbath was all about. It was for their rest and that they would be a distinct people that are reflecting God and showing themselves to be His people. Now, folks, listen, I know some of you are wondering, oh man, should we be doing that today? No, Paul makes it abundantly clear in Galatians chapter 4 that we're no longer under the Sabbath constraints and the Sabbath laws. Our Sabbath rest is found in Christ. But nonetheless, just like them, we are indeed called to be a distinct people. Can I remind you of what Ephesians chapter 5 verse 8 says? For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. The call, the command of God's word for you and I is that we are to be a distinct people in Christ who are living for His glory, reflecting His light to a lost, dark, dying world. Can you say you're that person? Do you really do that? You know, as I read this, and many years ago I read this, I came across something that one scholar, one writer had written that really spoke to my heart. And I said, I'm going to bring it in this sermon. And so Tuesday, Marty had a doctor's appointment. We went up to Richmond, and I said, hey, you know, let's go over here to Red Lobster and get a little lunch. You know, usually they're pretty easy on the price at lunchtime. And we went in there, man, I thought we were only us and another couple in there. I mean, we weren't hardly anybody in there. But we were sitting, and I looked at her, and I said, Marty, I came across something I'm going to use in my sermon. I said, I want to run it across you and see how you respond to it. She said, all right. And I looked at her, and I said, name me five things that you do that this mainstream pagan world doesn't do, or in conjunction with it, name me five things that you, did I say do that they don't do, or how about this, you don't do that they do, and the only reason you can give for it is you do them because you're a Christian. She looked at me just like you're looking at me right now, because it's not as easy as you think. Just five things. Five things you do that they don't do, or five things you don't do that they do, and the only reason you do it is because you're a follower of Christ. I'm going to be honest with you. If you got a revived heart, you could start naming 15 things. But if you can't name five things, friend, you're in need of revival. The world has slipped in. And you're no longer looking like the light. You're looking like darkness. And should you and I be concerned about that? Well, can I just remind you of what James said in James chapter 4, verse 4? You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Friends, if we're walking in a way that's causing us to be the enemy of God, I really don't think we're going to be having a vibrant walk with Him. Amen? And we need revival. And if we're going to experience revival, we must have a right and real commitment to the Lord for who He truly is. We must have a right and real commitment to God's holy word. We must have a right and real commitment to living a holy, separated life. And then there's one last thing, and that is, and this one's going to cut. Are you ready? We must have a right and real commitment to bring glory to God in financial areas. Now, before I get started, I'm just going to tell you right now, I know this is a sensitive subject. One scholar once said that the most sensitive nerve in the human body is the one that runs from the heart to the wallet. I would agree, because we do love our money, don't we? Especially in our society, in our culture. Money's a huge thing. And so I know when you preach on money, you talk about money, people get real uncomfortable. And don't log off, please, because I think you're going to see how this really needs to speak to your heart. But listen, I normally don't preach on money, and people always ask me why. And as you're going to see, the reason why is I believe, as this scripture is going to show us, when your heart is right with God, your money will be too. And if you preach on money to people whose hearts aren't right with God, all you're going to do is nag at them and drive at them. But if someone's heart is right with God, you won't ever have to preach on money, because they'll be right with God in their finances. You can take that to the bank. And why do I say that? Watch what unfolds in these dudes' lives. Remember now, they are seeking revival, but because they're seeking it, they're beginning to walk in revival with God, a revived, vibrant walk with Him. And notice what verses 32, and I'm just going to read them all the way to verse 39, what it just says here. Look at their commitment, what they're committing to. You ready? We also place ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. Likewise, they're continuing right on. If that wasn't enough, likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, so that they might bring it to the house of our God according to our father's households at fixed times annually, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. They even commit themselves to bringing wood, and they're drawing lots of who's going to do it at what time and all that. So there's always ample supply in God's house for wood to be burned upon the altar. And, are you ready? And that they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of our Lord annually, and to bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons. Why? Because some would become priests in the temple. So firstborn of our sons, and they would serve there, and our cattle, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as it is written in the law for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. Not only are they going to bring the fruits, but they're going to bring the first of everything in their household to God, the first fruits. I've always told y'all, God looks for the first fruits, our best, not the leftovers. And what are they committing to? Bringing God their best, the first of their produce, not their leftovers. And we will also bring the first of our dough and contributions, and the fruit of every tree, the new wine and the oil to the priest at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites, for the Levites are they who receive the tithes in the rural areas. The priests, the sons of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contributions of the grain and the new wine and the oil in the chambers. And there are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, and the gatekeepers and the singers. And listen to what it says here. Thus, we will not neglect the house of our God. You know what these guys just said in all of that? God, we're committing to be faithful in our tithes and offerings and do it all for your glory. I've said this before and I'll say it again. And I believe this passage right here just drives the nail right on home. You can tell someone's spirituality all by what they do with their money. You want to know how spiritual you are? Just open up your checkbook, your register, and it will begin to tell you just how spiritual you are. And I don't think that you can judge your spirituality, your vibrant walk with Him off of what you tithe. I know some of y'all thinking, well, Pastor, that don't make sense. You just said you could open up my checkbook and take a look at if I'm a faithful tither. That ought to show that I'm faithful in my walk with the Lord. I got a vibrant walk with Him. No, not so quick. See, we can be pretty religious in giving our tithes, can't we? We can even use it as a crutch. Remember the scribes and the Pharisees? Jesus talks about in the Gospels. What did He say about them? And they were so serious about tithing that they would even walk up to their plant and count the leaves and make sure they pulled off a tenth to give to the house of God. They were that serious about their tithing. And yet I don't think anybody that reads their Bible could say that the scribes and Pharisees had a vibrant relationship with God. We can be in the same boat. Now, see, your spirituality and the real mark of your spirituality isn't really in the tithe, it's in your offering. That's that which is given above and beyond the tithe. It's those things that you give to like Annie Armstrong and Lottie Moon. It's those gifts you give to special interests and things that are taking place in the church. It's those gifts you give to invest in other people in the community because they're a little bit less fortunate than you. It's those gifts above and beyond your tithe that when you're sitting in the church and you just say, you know what, God, I'm writing my tithe check. You know, you've been so good to me this week. I'm putting an extra $50 on there just for you. That's where you begin to see it. And I know some of you are thinking, man, I can tell you, I've seen people in all the churches I've been in. Every church has them. There's people that go, well, I gave my tithe and I'm not giving no more. I give enough. You know, that's the sign of a religious person. One who's in right relationship with Him, a revived person, just says, God, it's all yours. You've just given it to me, and my tithe, I just returned to you. It already belongs to you, but is there anything else I can give for your glory? and does it with a cheerful heart. You know, Jesus said in Luke, and I think the verse will be up there, he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if your treasure is in worldly things and trying to just amass how much you can give and you count every bean of what you give away to the church or something else, folks, you're walking in religion. But if your treasure's in heaven and your real dependency is upon Him, mark of that kind of revived, vibrant heart will be whatever God wants, you'll just give it and freely give it. And it doesn't matter. You just trust Him. You know, I said it, and I'll say it again. If you and I are going to walk with a true revived heart today, we must have a right and real commitment to the Lord for who He truly is. We must have a right and real commitment to God's holy word. We must have a right and real commitment to living a holy, separated life. And we must have a right and real commitment to bring God glory in financial areas. A truly revived heart will walk with a commitment that truly honors the Lord for who He is and who He's called us to be. Are you walking in revival? And will you walk with a revived heart today? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Nehemiah and company and just what they show us. Especially what we have seen this morning, their commitment that was coming from a revived heart, a heart that was seeking real revival with You. God, how this reveals to us the commitment we need to have. It all starts with a right return to Your word, letting Your word be the plumb line in our lives. And through that, we have a right confession about You and who we are and Your faithfulness and how we need to return to You. And in that right confession, we see that there has to be a commitment that goes along with that confession. We commit to what Your word says. We commit to You for who You are. Our life really does change. That's what revival's all about. I pray for each person who's watching me right now, they would grab a hold of that. That it isn't just saying, I repent, and that somehow mysteriously revival comes. There's some real rubber that's got to meet the road. I pray for each of my brothers and sisters and every person who's watching right now, God, that they would be taking the steps and doing the things, and especially walking with the commitment that Nehemiah and company showed us we need to have if we're really going to be those who walk with a revived heart today. God, I pray this afternoon You would have Your perfect way in each and every heart and that we really will be a people who are revived to You. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.